To Matthew chapter 7. As we're making our way through the Sermon on the Mount, our title this morning is Freedom is a Choice. And if you want to take notes, we've got a section on the back of the bulletin for taking notes. Now, tomorrow, we get to celebrate our Independence Day as a nation. It was July 2nd, 1776, when the Continental Congress declared independence. It was July 4th, 1776, when the Continental Congress approved the final wording of the Declaration of Independence. The celebration of the date really didn't take hold until 1870. And then in 1939 and 1941, Congress completed various legislations to celebrate the 4th of July as well as other holidays. Interestingly, Thomas Jefferson was quite unhappy about some of the edits made to his original draft of the Declaration of Independence. He had originally included language condemning the British promotion of the slave trade, even though Jefferson himself was a slave owner. This criticism of the slave trade was removed in spite of Jefferson's objections. Philosopher John Locke's ideas were an important influence on the Declaration of Independence. Thomas Jefferson restated Locke's contract theory of government when he wrote in the Declaration that governments derive their just powers from the consent of the people. Some of the most famous lines in the Declaration of Independence were inspired from or by Virginia's Declaration of Rights by George Mason. Mason said, "All men are born equally free and independent." Jefferson's Declaration said, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal." Mason listed man's natural rights as enjoyment of life and property with the means of acquiring and possessing property. Enjoyment of life and liberty, if I didn't say that right. My eyes are playing tricks on me. And he continues, pursuing and obtaining happiness and safety. Jefferson wrote, "Men's inalienable rights are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." If you are a Christian today, you have your own Independence Day. For me, it was June 13th, 1995. It took a while to fully realize what that day meant, but it was that day when I declared independence from my sin nature and became a new creation. It was that day when the Holy Spirit took up residence in me and began a major remodel project. I admit, I tried to make the Holy Spirit get all sorts of building permits. I tried to delay the work as much as possible. But eventually, I realized who the general contractor really is. Who the boss really is. This is a freedom that was a choice that I had to make. I could pursue my own way of living, thinking I was free, yet I was really in bondage to the sin that held me back. Or I could choose real freedom in Jesus. I appreciate this statement from Richard Blackaby. He says, "In God's eyes, freedom is not the ability to do whatever you want. It is freedom from sin, so you are able to do the right things. That is real freedom. Every person must choose either to obediently follow Jesus in truth or to disobediently follow their own path and lies. The choice has eternal impact." In our passage today, we will see our choices laid out. We must choose the narrow gate or the wide gate. We must choose the good tree or the bad tree. We must choose genuine confession or false profession. Remember, at the end of the day, the choice lies solely upon each of you. I cannot make that choice for you. Nobody can. Nobody can. Nobody can pay any sort of money. Nobody can offer any sort of special prayer that is going to get you into the kingdom of heaven. That choice lies solely upon you. So let's read Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 23. Starting in verse 13, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Our first choice that we see laid out before us as we pursue freedom is that we must choose between the narrow gate that leads to life and the wide gate that leads to destruction. Now, at this point, we are reaching the peak of the Sermon on the Mount. If there's anything true about Scripture, is that it always demands a response. Jesus' teachings in these few chapters we've been covering are no different. A response is demanded here. Sitting idly by and trying to remain neutral is not an option. There is no fence sitting here. Jesus makes it clear. Jesus himself said in Matthew 12:30, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." There's a poem from Sarah Stowell that kind of sets the stage, I think, for us as we progress through these verses. The poem is called "Forks in the Road." And it goes like this: "There will always be forks in the road, decisions that have to be made. You will always have to bear the load of each debt that has to be paid. Every fork has a destination with consequences to each choice. Be wary of earthly temptation, for it may have the loudest voice. Other paths will intersect your own. Other lives will feel its effect. The aftermath may remain unknown, with results you may not expect. Be careful not to be led astray from the righteous course you once strode. Only through faith can you find your way when you reach the forks in the road." Every moment of every day, two paths, two gates stand before us. The one you choose has massive consequences. In verse 13, Jesus' challenge here is to enter through the narrow gate. This word "enter" is that imperative again, and it calls for a decisive and immediate action. Then he quickly describes the warning of the wide gate. He says the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. There's another road, another gate that's presented to us. It leads in a whole different direction to an entirely different destination. That road leads to destruction and damnation. This is what AC/DC calls the highway to hell. This highway that leads to destruction is large, it's attractive, and it's well-traveled. I've mentioned several times that I really like driving the interstates in South Dakota. 80 miles an hour is awesome. Amen. North Dakota, not so much. 75 is boring. 80, man, that's where it's at. I don't like driving back to Missouri because as soon as I hit Iowa, man, I feel like I could get out and walk faster than I'm driving. It's a major draw to me. To be able to get from one point to another quickly is awesome, especially when you're traveling the wide expanse that is South Dakota on I-90. Now, driving the brick that we drive, that's like 3 tanks of gas, especially for driving into the wind. But 80 miles an hour is awesome. They are well-traveled. The interstates are broad. A lot of people use the interstates. But 80 miles an hour plus a deer equals destruction. 80 miles an hour versus another thing going 80 miles an hour equals destruction. Now, in a much more impactful way, the broad way that Jesus talks about leads to eternal destruction. On this way, virtually anything goes. Spiritually, it's all-inclusive. Those on this road argue that there is a wide highway to heaven. They argue everyone on this road is traveling to the same heavenly destination. Take the right lane, take the left lane, take the middle lane, it doesn't matter. We're all going to the same place. At least that's what the signs tell us, right? But this Broadway isn't new. It's found in Satan talking to Adam and Eve, saying, "Trust me, not God." Solomon warned his son of it in Proverbs 1, verses 10 through 16. He said, "My son, if sinners entice you, don't be persuaded. If they say, 'Come with us, let's set an ambush and kill someone. Let's attack some innocent person for fun. Let's swallow them alive like Sheol, whole, like those who go down into the pit. We'll find all kinds of valuable property and fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot with us and we'll all share the loot.' My son, don't travel down that road with them or set foot on their path, because their feet run toward evil and they hurry to bloodshed." And his father's warning is amplified in verse 18. He says, "They set an ambush to kill themselves. They attack their own lives." It's easy for us to find our way onto this broad path, especially when we isolate ourselves. Proverbs 18:1 gives us this warning: "Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment." We have to be careful to avoid isolation. This is why Hebrews 10:25 exhorts us to not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as the day draws near. And Jesus calls us to walk the road less traveled. You know, I'm convinced, because of this call that Jesus gives us to walk the narrow path, I'm convinced that if Jesus were walking on this earth today, he'd drive a Jeep. Go off-road. It's difficult. As you travel this rough road, you're shaped to handle the difficulty. Sometimes we even have to air down our tires to get over rough terrain. This is what it means to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Again, it's hard. We might get some dents and scrapes, but it's worth it in the end. It leads to a gate called eternal life, and few find it. One thing I've learned in the last couple of years about off-roading is that it's not a good idea to go on the trail by yourself. Because if you break down or you get stuck, there's nobody there to help you.
But you got a Jeep.
But still, if you break down, Jeeps break. If you break down, there's nobody there to help you. You get stuck, nobody there to pull you out. Radios are short range. And there's some places in the hills, your cell phone is no better than a paperweight. Again, we can look at Proverbs 18:1. Don't isolate yourself, because you can easily seek your own desires and break out against all sound judgment. That mud pit looks like a lot of fun. I think I'm going to go through it. Well, that was stupid. There is no evidence of universalism in the Bible. Nowhere. Not everyone is going to be saved. There are not many roads that lead to heaven. Just one. Anyone can take this road if they find it. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And in Acts 4, verses 11 and 12, we see this. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. And 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is absolutely clear in his teaching. The way to God is exclusive and restrictive. There is only one way, one road. The road that follows Jesus is a rough road. It will involve suffering and persecution, but it takes us to a gate called eternal life. Regardless what the culture says around us, it doesn't speak truth. This whole idea of what's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me, or the statement, there is no absolute truth, both of those are absolute garbage and lies. Amen. Both of those are self-contradictory statements. If my truth says that your truth is a lie, then which one's true? The statement that there is no absolute truth, that's an absolute truth statement, and therefore it contradicts itself. It fails. Jesus is the only way. It is the most inclusive, exclusive way. Anybody who finds that way can travel it. You must choose between two gates. You must also choose between the good tree that produces good fruit and the bad tree that produces bad fruit. The New Testament repeatedly addresses false teachers and their dangers. Jesus addresses it here in verses 15 through 20, and again in Matthew 24, verses 23 to 26. Paul tackles the topic in Acts 20, 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, and 2 Timothy 3. Peter goes after false prophets or false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2. John does it in 1 John 2 and 4, and also in 2 John. Jude dedicates his 25-verse book to false teachers. False teachers produce bad fruit. There are three principles that we can find to help us pick well. The first principle is false teachers are deceptive. Here in verse 15, Jesus gives a direct command. Be on your guard against false prophets, against false teachers. This is that present imperative command. Be on alert. Keep your spiritual guard up. That's a start now and keep on guard. The devil and his false prophets are at work, but they aren't always the most obvious. They, as Jesus says, are wolves dressed up to look like sheep. They look like doctrinally sound teachers. But if we get past the facade, we find ravaging wolves. Charles Spurgeon said it well. Sheep's clothing is all very fine, but we must look beneath it and spy out the wolves. And D.A. Carson wrote, the false prophet can only be someone who does not advocate the narrow way presented by Jesus. They don't tell the whole truth, and their total message is false. We have to be spiritually discerning. We have to test everything by the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Word of God. A speaker who speaks well isn't necessarily the issue. They might dress well. That doesn't really matter. The issue is faithfulness to Scripture. One way that I look at it is this. Is the message really biblical? I mean, in the context of all of it. Am I being personally challenged? Am I being exhorted to change something about me by this message? Or is the speaker simply trying to make me feel better about myself? If my toes aren't being stepped on at least just a little bit, alarm bells should be going off. I also become wary of a speaker who goes on and on and on about a topic and then says, well, then in the Bible we find... That toes the line of eisegesis versus exegesis. Exegesis is digging into the word to find out what it means, which is what we do here. We dig in. What does the word mean? What is it teaching us? Eisegesis reflects the personal ideas or the opinions of the speaker. Reading something into the text that isn't there. Second, false teachers can be detected. They'll disguise themselves as disciples in order to live undetected among the sheep and then devour the sheep with great ease. Y'all remember the Looney Tunes? There was always this little bit where the wolf would put on a covering to make himself look like a sheep. He would tiptoe out where the sheep were and then lift and pull the sheep under. Right? Then he would try and sneak away. He would get caught because, you know, it's Looney Tunes. They can't eat a sheep. I don't know. I'd have been cool with it. But I'm weird, so. Jesus tells us that we can detect false teachers by their fruit. If the sheep is out amongst the sheep and suddenly the number of sheep start reducing, we've got a problem. There's a problem there. Something's not right. There's a wolf in the midst. Jesus asks a question with an obvious answer in verse 16. Says, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Well, obviously, we know the answer to that question. No, that's not true. Figs come from fig bushes. Grapes come from grapevines. Additionally, all good fruit comes from good trees. Bad fruit comes from bad ones. There are a couple of tests that we can perform to expose false teachers. The first one is the doctrinal test. Ask yourself, do these teachings line up with the gospel of Jesus Christ that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone? Does the teaching subtract from the person and work of Jesus? Does it multiply the requirements of salvation and divide people of God by a divisive and destructive spirit? The second test is a practical test. Does the teaching throw off all constraint to the extreme? Everything is okay. And every activity is free game. Or does it seek to shackle us with legalistic expectations? If we closely watch doctrine and practice, then rotten fruit will expose the rotten teacher. Third, false teachers will be destroyed. In verse 19, Jesus says these bad trees will be cut down and thrown into the fire. John the Baptist expressed a similar statement in Matthew 3:10. So the axe is already at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. False prophets are on the highway to hell. Those who follow them will face the same eternal destiny. This is what God says. This ain't whatever it says. No one evades God's justice forever. Eventually, their deceptive work will catch up with them. We have to examine ourselves and be alert to the teachings that are around us. I would urge you, use these tests. If you are ever traveling, or if you are ever invited to worship somewhere, be discerning. Refuse to sit under the teaching of someone who does not hold up to the utmost standard the doctrines of Scripture. If the pastor is a woman, they are in violation of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. They are not holding to the utmost standard the doctrines of Scripture. If the pastor is same-sex attracted, they are in violation of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And Genesis 2:24, among others. If the pastor is having an affair, see the same previous verses. If the pastor is not teaching Jesus as the only way to obtain salvation, they are in violation of the entirety of Scripture. Stay away. Paul would say, flee. Run in the opposite direction. Be discerning about whose teaching you sit under. If our toes aren't stepped on a little bit, alarm bells should be going off, right? We have to choose between two gates, two trees, We must choose between genuine confession of the obedient and the false profession of the disobedient. Jesus went to great lengths to demonstrate the importance of righteousness by faith alone, in Christ alone, as the one and only criterion for entry into the kingdom. Even doing the activities he was doing wasn't enough. We should be warned today that counterfeits will look very much like they are carrying on the works of Jesus. We must look at their lives as well as their work. This is the idea we just discussed. We've got to be discerning. Look at the fruit, right? This section that we're looking at here is one which should make us examine ourselves. Are we simply giving lip service, claiming loyalty to Jesus as Lord without actually submitting to his teaching? Are we so arrogant and prideful that we think we can fool Jesus? Jesus tells us here in this section that many will say to him, "Lord, Lord," in an attempt to manipulate their way into heaven. They'll claim they did all this good stuff and claim they did it for Jesus. But unless they first submit to him, it's all worthless. Isaiah 64 tells us that all of our best works, all of our own attempts at being righteous, are nothing more than filthy rags. No, that's too clean a language. I don't think that really signifies the gravity of what God is talking about in Isaiah 64. Because the word that's used means menstrual rags. That's what our best work is on our own. The good works that we do are those that are predetermined by God. Ephesians tells us this. There are tasks that have been set aside for us by the Lord. It is those tasks that we must pursue. That's what Jesus means when he says, do the will of the Father. We can't just go out and give to the poor, build homes for the homeless, feed the hungry, etc., unless we have Jesus as Lord of our life and he tells us to do it. Now, all those things are good things. Giving to the poor, building homes for the homeless, feeding the hungry, those are good things. We're called to do that in Scripture. But we all have a specific task that we're called to do. If Jesus tells us to go volunteer with Habitat for Humanity, but instead we go work at the food pantry, we're being disobedient. I've used this illustration before. When Nick was a kid, he said, "Son, I want you to clean your room." "Well, I'm going to the store. I'll be gone like 15 minutes. That's plenty of time for you to clean up your room." It wasn't that big of a deal. Big of a mess. Make your bed, pick up a few toys, and you're done. Went to the store. I came back. "Son, did you clean your room?" "No, but I helped Mom in the kitchen. I drew you a cool picture." "Well, I mean, that's good things that you did, but you didn't do the thing I told you to do." We have tasks that are predetermined for us to do. If we don't first submit to Jesus and then do the tasks that we're called to do, and then when we're standing before the Lord and the judgment seat, and he says, "Did you do this thing I told you to do?" But we said, "No, I helped Mom in the kitchen, and look, I drew you a cool picture." And we're being disobedient. We're being disobedient. Jesus says his people are the ones that do his will. Do the will of the Father. These verses teach us how important it is to stay very close to Jesus, to know him, to love him, to obey him. When we consider the road that we're going to walk on, we must remember that Jesus is the way and no one comes to the Father but by him. When you and I consider the two gates that open before us, two eternal destinies, we must remember Jesus is the gate for the sheep. When you and I consider the teachings or the teachers who we follow and whom we can trust to give the words of eternal life, we must heed the words of the Apostle Peter, who said to Jesus, "Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. And when it comes to the essential wedding of our confession and obedience, we will daily recall the words of our Savior. Excuse me. Recall the words of our Savior in John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commands. Life is filled with choices. Choose this day whom you will serve. May we always choose Jesus. We will never be let down. We will never be disappointed if we choose Jesus. If you haven't given your life over to Jesus, now is your opportunity. This could be your last chance, because we're never guaranteed tomorrow. If you're ready to repent of your sin, to declare your independence from sin and surrender your life to Jesus, becoming a whole new creation, a free creature. As Devon comes and plays some music, would you come? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for freedom. Lord, we thank you that you have given us this place that we can come and gather and worship and hear from your word, and we can do so without fear of repercussions, without fear of intrusion. Lord, ultimately, we thank you for the freedom that we have in Jesus. Because really, without Jesus, none of it's worth it. And we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the sacrifice that he gave, that we may be free. And Lord, I don't diminish the sacrifices of those who fought for this country, that we may have the freedoms that you've given us here. Lord, we need to recognize our ultimate freedom comes from Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.